Exodus chapter 20 on Through the Word, we have arrived. The Israelites stand at the foot of Mount Sinai. A thick cloud covers the mountain, and the Lord Almighty descended to the top of Mount Sinai in fire, lightning, thunder, and here in chapter 20, the voice of God resounds through the valley for all to hear.
The words that God speaks are known as the Ten Commandments. It is rare in the Bible for God's voice to be heard by all, but these commands are for the world.
The Ten Commandments are moral law, the foundational basics of right and wrong. And to be clear, Mount Sinai was not the invention of moral law, but the declaration. God gave mankind a conscience from the beginning, and every society in history has displayed a clear awareness of morality and justice, though rarely living up to it. But here, the Lord declares his foundational commands.
Verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So God introduces himself. This is his law, not Moses' law, and not man-made. And he reminds Israel that he freed them from slavery. That's an important foundation to the law. Because of who God is and what he has done for us, he has the right to command us. And God's will for us is freedom. And the ultimate purpose of the law will be freedom.
The intro is complete, and in verse 3, we have the first command. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 1 is foundational. No other gods. Nothing comes before God. He is priority and authority number 1. He is foundation, cornerstone, roots, vine, source, maker, creator, preeminent. If we miss commandment 1, if I move the foundation, everything else is dislodged. Morality, justice, equality, truth, love, wisdom. Without God preeminent, all of it begins to crack and fails to answer the simple question, why? Why right or wrong? Why equal rights? Why love? But when we set God as God, we have foundation for everything.
The words before me do not imply that you can have other gods after God. It literally means in my face, sort of like God saying, look, I see you. I see everything. That other God you made, I see it right there before me, so get rid of it.
And speaking of making gods, verse 4 has commandment 2. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them.
For Catholics, this is still commandment 1. The Orthodox and Protestant churches mark it as number 2. No idols. Don't carve something to look like a god or represent a god. Historically, some have taken this as a ban on all carvings and statues. But later in Exodus, God himself commands the carving of cherubim images for the ark. Verse 5 makes it clear that the issue here is carving images to bow down to in worship. That is idolatry.
More arguments have arisen over icons, artistic images of Jesus or of the saints. I'll leave that debate to the theologians. But if you worship anything other than God, that is by definition idolatry, any substitute for God. Ephesians 5 explains that any immoral, impure, or greedy person is an idolater. They have replaced God with money, with pleasure, knowledge, success, alcohol, drugs, guns, power, anything, even just self. You will know your idol by the altar where you sacrifice. Early on in my own walk with God, I felt called to give up secular music. I didn't understand at the time, but I later realized that music had become an idol for me. In both my joys and my sorrows, music had become a substitute for prayer, for devotion to God. It wasn't the music at issue, it was my worship.
So if worship is the heart of the matter, what's so dangerous about carving an image? I think it comes down to reversal of order. God made us in His image. We should never attempt to make Him in our image. Carving an image of God sets us as creator and designer.
And when we create a God to match our own imaginations, that denigration of God's nature, in turn, denigrates us. We reflect what we worship, and idolatry is a downward spiral. The word jealous here is not the same as envious. God is not jealous of us, He's jealous for us. This is the pure and righteous jealousy that a good husband feels toward his wife and children. He keeps and protects them selflessly for their sake. God protects us from idols and keeps us from their bondage.
Back in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." The word "punishing" here is somewhat difficult. Does God punish children for their parents' sins? That doesn't sound like God's character, and nothing else in Scripture matches that idea. So what does this verse mean?
The Hebrew word here is pakad. It means visit with some intent, either friendly or hostile. Sometimes it means visit in order to punish. Other times it means visit to help or bless. So which one is this one?
Ezekiel 18 helps us here. Fantastic chapter. God spends 32 verses thoroughly explaining that the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father. God is just. In fact, even better than justice, God goes on to offer forgiveness to any generation that repents.
I love that chapter, and I think that it captures the true meaning here. This is not a generational curse. Generational curses and generational spirits are thoroughly unbiblical ideas. Please read Ezekiel 18 for clarity. Of course, a parent's sin does affect their kids and grandkids by purely natural causes. If mom's alcoholic and dad sleeps around, the kids suffer, no doubt. And in a situation like that, God visits them with intent. But I personally am convinced by the thorough testimony of the Bible that His intention is mercy, an opportunity to turn from the parent's path. Some might disagree here on the interpretation of punish, but please examine your understanding in the light of God's nature throughout Scripture.
"And He shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands." Serving God is a huge blessing to your children, grandkids, and onward. 1,000 generation covers all of recorded history. Again, Ezekiel 18 says that the son of a righteous man can still sin and will still pay for it. But again, God shows up with love. Look at Abraham's line and look at David's line. God kept coming back, yet each generation was accountable for its own sin.
And however you read this passage, know that in Jesus Christ, every curse is broken. Galatians 3 tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us.
So even if you do read this as God punishing the next generation, Jesus sets us free to be a blessing to 1,000 generations.
Then verse 7 has our next commandment. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name."
No blasphemy. When you say God's name, respect it. In the Bible, a person's name is associated with their character and reputation. Taking God's name in vain as a curse word or a silly exclamation cheapens it in our hearing and thinking.
Imagine at your office or classroom that every time something bad happened or someone got frustrated, they shouted your name in anger, Or say they used your name with every dirty joke or snide comment. The way that we use words affects the way we think and feel about the thing they represent. Names matter. So use God's name with respect every time, whether it be Lord or God or Jesus. If you say it, mean it. If you exclaim OMG for no reason whatsoever, maybe rethink it.
This also speaks to swearing or taking oaths in God's name. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes. Just give your word and keep it. Don't stake God's reputation on your character."
Three down, seven to go. That's eight to go if you're Catholic. But let's break here. The Ten Commandments are a big deal and worthy of a few days' study, but we also need a reminder of God's purpose for the law. First off, the law would set Israel apart, made holy, and marked for his plan.
Second, the law reveals God's character. We see his righteousness revealed in his law. Romans 7 says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." So Christians should obey the Ten Commandments, but we must not forget that the law cannot make us good.
So what does the law do for us? We'll come back to that. For now, keep reading Exodus 20, and we'll pick it up at number 4 tomorrow.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.